Yeah, absolutely. He's one of my favorite subjects. Hey, so just before we start, this bookmark thing I made reference to, North Boulevard adapted this from a ministry called Final Command Ministries, but on our website, northboulevard.something, is it, John, is it .com, do you know? .org or .com? North Boulevard? .something. We have them available, but if you'll let my wife know, we'll just send you a bundle of them for free. But it's really easy. It's just 8 questions, and then you just change the scriptures out. And the 8 questions never change until Jesus comes back. So, but the cool thing that we can get you, this is, you might be interested in this, we have a document that's got 54 or 56 studies. So, for example, men as husbands. Same 8 questions, but here's 8 weeks of scriptures, and the men sit down, and the Word of God does all the teaching. The cool thing about this is, we've done it. I'm teaching right now. I'm discipling an atheist. He leads the Bible study sometimes. The atheist does, because all you got to do is read the question and read the text. And the coolest thing is that my atheist guy, he says prayers and he asks questions. He said, I don't think the Bible means this at all. It's like anybody can jump in. It's called Discovery Bible Study. Everybody gets to discover. And Julie found 4 of these from somewhere, so I'll leave them over there if you want to grab them. But we can get you all the copies you want, and we'll send them to you for free, no problem. And you can take them. So the only thing you need to do, you can copy anything that's North Boulevard. We don't care. But we copy these from Final Command, so you need to credit Final Command. That's not us. Our stuff you can just have, but Final Command gave us permission. I can't give you their permission. You've got to ask them their permission. But you can copy our stuff. So our next presentation. Pardon?
It's .com.
.com. Yeah, we probably couldn't get the .org. Somebody else had that. We're not a very effective .com, I'll just say that. We don't make a lot of money as a .com. So, okay. This next section I want to kind of drill down a little bit on what I'm going to call hard progressivism. And so we're going to cover 4 or 5 tenets, fundamental beliefs, that most hard progressives embrace. And I want to say this up front. The soft forms of progressivism almost always lead to hard progressivism. So when you hear someone come in and they're questioning these in these areas, it's pretty common for them to go on and take the next step at some point. And so progressivism, again, it's a real thing. We'll make sure you understand progressivism is not, I don't mean by this, your church claps after baptism, but their church doesn't. That's not what we're talking about. I think you figured that out by now. This isn't fellowship halls versus non-fellowship halls, new songs, old songs. We're not talking about any of that. What we're talking about is a different kind of Christianity, a different form of religion. Really, I don't mean this to sound ugly, but my conviction is it's an unfaithfulness to apostolic Christianity. It's an unfaithfulness. And for some people, it's a deliberate unfaithfulness, but for many people, it's not. And so I want to just walk through a few things that hard progressives typically believe, and then let's sort of spend some time with it. Let me start by saying this. Progressivism tends to focus on the here and now. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you need to know that the obsession with what's called social justice oftentimes can be helpful, but sometimes it can be a real distraction from what God really wants for us. So I'm going to tell you a quick story. Some of you are old enough to remember a photograph that came out in 1973. It's a photograph of a little girl. She was 9 years old, and she lived in Trang Bang, Vietnam. And the South Vietnamese Air Force was called in on a bombing raid, a napalm raid. And she and her family had hid out in a pagoda there. And the South Vietnamese pilots just didn't know they just didn't know all the coordinates. And they dropped napalm on this little girl. And the photograph of the little girl is a Pulitzer Prize winning photograph. It's perhaps one of the best known photographs of the entire 20th century. She's running down the road. She's pulled all her clothes off. Her back was seared at 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Napalm on 2/3 of her body. She's running down the road. You've seen the photograph. Her name was Kim Phuc Phu. Her whole world ended that day. What you don't know about the story is that Kim Phu passed out from her burns and was taken to a local hospital by Nick Hoot, who is the photographer who took the picture, they put her in, in the dead room. They assumed she was dead. And put her in the morgue. And she lay in the morgue for 3 days, not dead. When finally somebody went by and said, that girl's breathing. And it just so happened that a doctor was visiting that day who was a burn specialist. This was all in Saigon. And so they took her out, and 20-something surgeries later, her scarred little body was kept alive, but everything was taken from her. Her beauty, by the way, for a lot of women, beauty is important, and we're all good with that. But for Vietnamese women, the beauty's a big deal. And the beautiful women, it's a big deal. It was taken from her. She had scars. She couldn't move her arms. It was tragic what happened to her. And then the Vietnamese government, once the U.S. pulled out and South Vietnam collapsed, the Vietnamese government, she joined medical school because she wanted to be a doctor to save other people. The Vietnamese government, the communist government, took her out, wouldn't let her become a medical student, and instead they used her as a propaganda piece. They would make her take her clothes off, take pictures of her, and then put, this is what Americans do to people. This is what her life had become. Now, all this time, she was a member of the national religion of Vietnam, which is the religion called Cao Dai. Cao Dai, in some regards, not fully, I don't want to overstate this, but in some regards, it was similar to American progressive religion. Cao Dai basically believed that every religion was good. Most progressives are universalists. You know, they'll tell you I'm a Christian, but all paths lead to God. That's a progressive view. We'll talk about it in a second. Cao Dai believed that the goal of religion was to make you a good person. Cao Dai was really big into social justice, that our job is to have good policies and so forth, so that the poor can be cared for and everybody can be, you know, economics can go up and we have a fair and just society and so forth. Here's the problem. Kim Phu could find no peace, no love, and no joy in that religion. There was nothing for her soul. Just in case you don't know this, there's nothing in public policy for your soul. I'm for the government. Like, I'm not an anti-government guy. You come across that way when you're talking about progressivism. I mean, look around us. We drove up here on a beautiful highway. We've got great police officers. We actually have some good politicians out there, believe it or not. I mean, I went to school for free. Somebody came and picked me up on a bus and took me to school for free. And I went to school with everybody. We all got to go for free, and we were given a great education. But here's the deal. No government's ever going to tuck you in at night. No government's going to put you in its lap and hold you and love you. No public policy can love your heart and your soul. And that's what Kim needed. She needed a God who would love her. She didn't just need a social policy. She was a member of the Communist Party. They had all the social policies you could want. Coming out the wazoo, they had so many social policies. That's what communism is. She already had a government that gave her more attention than she wanted. What she needed was a God who loved her. She decided to commit suicide. She was in her 20s. She was in Saigon, and before she killed herself, she decided to wander into a library and look to see, is there anything in the religious section that would help her? And she went in and started rummaging through the religious section before she killed herself and stumbled on a book called The Gospel of John. And Kim Phu took out the Gospel of John and started to read about a God who loved her. Not just a God of social policy, not just a God who said all ways are basically good. That meant nothing to her. That helped her in no way. This was a God who loved her. And the more she read it, she had heard about Jesus and Christians. She said, I've got to find somebody who can tell me more about this God. So she saw a church. She knew nothing about it. She had never been to church, knew nothing about it. She goes to church on a Sunday morning, her first Sunday. And I'm going to pause for a moment and just give a little underscore. When she walked in, a woman took her under her arm and said, hey, sit with me, and loved on her the rest of the time. I'm just saying that because next time some strange person walks into your church, it could be the next Kim Phu. Over the course of the next several months, she sat down with the minister of this church and began to study this Jesus. She fell in love with this Jesus, and here's what she said. If I could give my body to be burned 1,000 times for this Jesus, I would. She eventually was baptized into Jesus Christ. She escaped communist Vietnam and is now a refugee living in Canada. Her husband's a minister, both her sons are ministers, and she came and did a presentation at our church about a year ago, and I spent the whole day with the Napalm Girl. I've never seen someone, is this right, with more joy and more happiness, because she found a Jesus who saved her and loved her. She and her husband have gone back to their village, Trang Bang. They've baptized all their uncles, all their aunts, all their cousins, everybody they were running to are now following Jesus. I'm telling you that story because I want you to understand it was the Word of God and a personal relationship with the Son of God that changed her life. No public policy could have done that. Being a climate activist would not have done that. I hope we save the climate. I'm not against that. I just want you to know, if that's all you've got as a Christian religion, you don't have much. Immigration policy. I don't have an opinion. I'm not arguing a MAGA position. I'm not arguing an AOC position. I'm just telling you, if that's what your Christian religion is, it's an immigration policy, you don't have much. It will not satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. What we're offered is better than a public policy. We're offered a personal relationship with the God of the universe through His divine Son, Jesus Christ. And that's better than all of it. And I will say this, if you preach the real gospel, you will get social justice. But if you preach social justice without the gospel, you won't get either. I can name you nations that preach social justice without Jesus. You want to name a few of them? Mao Zedong's China, where 50 million people were deliberately murdered in the name of justice. Joseph Stalin's Soviet Union. They're the nation that aimed for social justice without Jesus and ended up murdering 10 million of their citizens. The Khmer Rouge. There's a nation that said, we are going to go all for social justice and murdered a fifth of their population before they were finally toppled. Revolutionary France. Egalite, liberté, fraternité, and no Jesus. And what was the symbol? They still have a symbol. It's not the cross. What was the symbol? The guillotine. Look at Cuba. Look at Venezuela today. Whenever you aim for justice without the Son of God, you don't get the Son of God and you don't get justice either. Because Jesus is the one who changes the heart. Real change occurs in the heart and is lived out. I'm starting there because progressive Christianity generally aims for policies and downplays the great gift God offers us in a personal relationship with Him through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, I just want to go through maybe four or five different tenets of full-blown, hardcore progressivism. And let's start here. Progressives generally downplay the fact that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. And there's a lot we can do here, but let me just say this. I'm not going to do a quote. Quotes take too long for me to look them up. So you may know the name of Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren has published openly on this, so he's okay with me using his reference. Brian McLaren has been writing for 25 years. Some of his stuff is really good material, by the way. But Brian McLaren is a full-developed progressive. He calls himself a progressive Christian. Some time back, Brian McLaren made the argument that if Jesus died for our sins, which he doesn't think Jesus did, because progressives don't generally believe that, if Jesus died for our sins, he said that would be divine child abuse. It's child abuse for God to kill you, my son, for a crime you committed. Okay, what's wrong with McLaren's statement? Before you answer, I'll tell you. What's wrong is he doesn't understand that Jesus wasn't another person being punished for someone else's sin. Jesus is God Himself. In Jesus, God takes our sins upon Himself. It's not God inflicting my punishment on some other guy. It's God becoming incarnate. Remember? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus is born and the angel says, you will call Him Emmanuel because He is God with us. He is God. It's not God taking my punishment out on some other bloke over there. It's God becoming a person and taking my sin upon Himself. One of the tenets of theological progressivism is Jesus is not really divine. This is one of the oldest tenets, by the way, of theological liberalism. It goes all the way back to the late 1700s. When theological liberalism started, one of the first things that liberals argued was that Jesus is not God. You know what they call themselves? Unitarians. You know what that means? There's only one God, and it's that God, not Jesus. Now, I'm going to argue this in a moment. The Bible is very clear about this. Hundreds of scriptures, but I'm not going to go through all of them. But I'll just say this. Why is it that progressives are so serious about reducing Jesus from divine? There's an answer. It's not just that they say, well, I don't want to believe that part of the Bible. There's a reason. You know what it is? Because if Jesus is God, he's the only way. And that's what progressives don't like. Progressivism can't abide the thought that Jesus is the only way. So you'll hear professors and, you know, these enlightened woke professors and speakers and preachers and so forth that come in, they'll say, Jesus is a great leader like Gandhi, a great leader like Muhammad. And what they're telling you is every way basically is the same way. But I want you to know, Jesus doesn't just give us good instruction. He himself is the only way. He says this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody will ever get to the Father unless they come through me. The Christian religion is an exclusive religion. Jesus says either you're for me or you're against me, and there is no middle ground. Now, he doesn't say, you Christians have it all right, because we don't. I'm not arguing that Christian religion is the only right religion. I haven't found a single Christian yet that I thought was the right kind of Christian. I'm not arguing that we have it right. I'm arguing he has it right. There's a big difference there.
There is.
Jesus is right, and he is the only way. And he's the only way because he's divine. Here we go. Isaiah, let me just run through a few scriptures quickly. Listen to what Isaiah predicts about Jesus. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's talking about Jesus. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called what? Wonderful Counselor. And what's the second word? He will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We go a little further. The virgin is with child. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was with God in the beginning. He is God. That's what John says. It's not just John. John 5 and verse 18. You know why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus? Not because he was a progressive and he crossed their vision of climate change or whatever. I mean, progressives actually argue this sometimes. And by the way, I'm not trying to pick on climate change. That's not my point. It seems to me that we are screwing up our planet. That's not my point. My point is don't reduce the Christian faith to that. That's my point. Make sure you get that right. This isn't MAGA. We're not trying to make America great here. We're just trying to follow Jesus, okay? I'm happy with America being great, but that's not what I'm talking about. Why were they trying to kill Jesus? Because he made himself equal with God. How about this one? There we go. Wait. Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's an odd verse, if you don't believe that I am. You know what he's saying? You know what the name for God is in Hebrew Jehovah? You know what Jehovah means? It means I am. The great I am. Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I'm Jehovah, you're going to die in your sins. And then he says this. What an audacious thing for Jesus to say. I'll tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. How about this? John 10. They say, we're not stoning you for being blasphemous. For the miracles you've done. We're going to stone you because you claim to be God. Jesus is God. Listen to Paul. He's talking to the elders. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which God bought with his own blood. Wait a minute. Who died on the cross? In this verse, who died on the cross? God did. Yeah. The Bible's really clear about this. Romans 9 and verse 5. Paul's talking about the Israelites, and he says, hey, being a Jew, there's an advantage to it because the Jews have the patriarch, the human ancestry of Christ, who is what? Who is God in this verse? Christ, who is God over all. Jesus is God. So when you hear progressives downplay the deity of Jesus, because, again, the reason they do that is they don't want the Christian faith to be exclusive. It violates their sense of inclusiveness, because that's a very high value for progressivism. Everybody's okay as they are. That you have to affirm and be indulgent of everything. And the claim that Jesus is the only way is a very offensive claim. Okay, we're going to stop this. There's plenty more, but you can just see there's a lot, right? There you go. I'm going to move on. I have no idea what time this class ends. Darren, when do we start taking questions? 7 till?
Seven is still four.
Seven is still four, okay. So, I just want you to know that when you start hearing someone downplay the divinity of Jesus, there's a pretty good chance they're being influenced or drifting into progressivism. Yeah, I said it. It sounds like I'm asking you to be a heretic detector. I'm not exactly challenging you to do that, but I am just saying this. You just need to know, the Bible is very clear, Jesus is King of the universe now. Any other view of Jesus than that is heresy. It just is. And your life is really short. Don't waste it with heretics. Just don't. I'll say this at the end, but I'm going to say this. If my church starts going progressive, my life is too short to spend the rest of my life worrying about what zany thing they're going to do next. It's just too short. Give them a kiss, wish them well, and go find a church that cares about what the Bible teaches. That's my view anyway. You don't have to have that view, but you should. Anyway. You'd be wrong if you want to. That's a joke. Sorry. Okay, second, atonement. So the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus died for our sins. There's a judge in North Carolina. I'll condense the story. He was hearing, I think, for like the 18th time. I've got the number down, and it's actually in the book, but a number of times, a special forces soldier from Iraq and Afghanistan who had post-traumatic stress syndrome. This guy was on drugs because he had been injured. He had four Purple Hearts. He'd seen his own friends blown apart, and he was in bad shape. And he had cheated on a urine test. And the next day, he was feeling so guilty, he went to see the judge. It's a true story, by the way. And the judge had to send him to jail for the night for cheating. But here's the deal. The judge is thinking to himself, if I send him to jail in this guy's condition, he might kill himself. But what would you do if you were the judge? He might kill himself if I put him in jail. This guy, he's a victim more of the war than anything. He didn't want to be on drugs. I mean, seriously, you know the guy didn't want to be on drugs. But he couldn't stop. He was haunted by his dreams. He had all the stress. So the judge has to sentence him to be a fair, just judge. But at the same time, he too is a vet, the judge was. And he knew what it was like. And he tried to figure out, what do I do about this? And he did one of the craziest things in the history of American jurisprudence, in my opinion. You know what he did? He sentenced him to a night in jail, and then he said to him, I get choked if I tell a story. He said, I'll be driving you there, and I'm spending the night in jail with you. He drove the guy to jail, and he spent the night with his hand on top of the guy's hand, and they just talked about life, and he loved him the whole night through the jail. That's what atonement is. That's what God did in Jesus for me. God says, David, I can't let you destroy other people's lives. I have lied. I can't let you lie without justice. If God doesn't punish me, he is not a just God. How many of you want judges who are not just judges? We require, we demand our judges to be just. God is a just God. We rape, we pillage, we destroy, we lie. We have wrecked this good creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said it's good, and we've wrecked it. And he's a just God. Some of you women have been abandoned by men who swore to God they would be faithful to you till death do you part, and then they ran away from you with somebody else. And you need to know there's a just God. You need to know that. You don't want a God who says, well, that's not my problem, that's your problem. Because that God's not worthy of your worship. We need to know there's a just God. But here's what your God did. He loves you so much that what he said is, how about this? We're going to do the jail sentence, but I'm going to go to jail for you. Now I'm both just and merciful. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. The problem with progressivism is they don't like justice. Mostly because, this sounds mean, but it's true. Mostly because, as I've said, progressive religion is a white elite religion. Most white elite people have never needed justice because they always get it. Like, I always get justice. The whole system's rigged in my favor. I don't think about justice, I just always get it. If you're African American, you gotta think about justice in America. Because you haven't always got it. If you're living in Nigeria next to Boko Haram, justice is a big deal to you. If you're a woman in Saudi Arabia or in Pakistan, justice is a big deal to you. If you're one of the Dimitu people in India, justice is a big deal. Most of the world has not enjoyed our white privilege. They need to know there's a just God who cares. Who cares about their sufferings. They also need to know there's a God who loves them enough to say, I'm going to execute justice, but I'm going to do it on me instead of on you. It preserves the justice of God, but displays the mercies of God. But again, progressivism does not like the idea of atonement. I'll give you another quote. Richard Rohr once put forth, this is a progressive author. He called himself that, so I'm not picking on him. He says, either God loves you and you don't need to be atoned, or you need to be atoned and God doesn't love you, and neither of those is a good choice. Well, Rohr has put forth a false choice. Because true love says, I love you enough to get you out of your sin. Indulgent love says, keep on sinning, I don't care. How's that love? How's that love? How's that love to see the world falling apart and say, well, let them go, I would never judge them. How's that love? It's not love. So, the Bible speaks often about atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brings us peace. By his stripes we are healed. All of these are theories of atonement. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He took a cup. Every time we drink the Lord's Supper, he says, you're doing this because my blood was poured out for your sins. The Bible emphasizes over and over again atonement. I'm going to keep moving. Maybe. So, I've got two more I want to just talk about. Maybe three if we've got time. Third is the resurrection. So the Bible is clear. I'm just not going to go through the scriptures because I'm down to about 7 or 8 minutes here. The Bible is clear that the resurrection from the dead is a core doctrine. The way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you are the most miserable, and I would add, stupid people on planet Earth. The resurrection of the dead is a non-negotiable for Christians. The resurrection affirms that God is not going to let futility and death take over his good creation. It's an affirmation of that. And the truth is, Jesus was raised from the dead, and you will be raised from the dead. You will be given a new body, raised from the dead, and you will stand before Jesus, and you'll receive a new Jerusalem, new bodies, new heaven, new earth, a new creation. And it'll be like the Garden of Eden, only a whole lot better. This time, there'll be 12 trees of life. They'll line the water, the river. By the way, in the new creation, gold is so common, they pave the roads with it. And the river of life runs right down Main Street. All that's part of your resurrection. It's all coming. And the Bible says it's not a negotiable Christian doctrine unless you're progressive. Progressives tend to play down the resurrection of the dead. Two reasons why. First, the resurrection points forward, and most progressives want their religion here and now. Progressivism wants to say, the hereafter is not that important. What matters is what's going on here and now. So I'll quote from a guy named Scotty McClendon, who is also a progressive, who argues for progressive Christianity. And what he says is, essentially, the hereafter, why are we waiting on that? We should demand our heaven here and now, by which he means public policies. We should argue for public policy. But the second reason why progressivism doesn't like resurrection is because progressivism is very serious about being accepted by pagans. They want pagans to accept them. And pagans don't believe in the resurrection. It's that simple. Because pagans have been told that science doesn't allow for it. But I need you to know, science itself can't touch the resurrection. It is the ideology of science that says there's no such thing as resurrection, not actual science. So science can't falsify that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's impossible for science to falsify whether or not the resurrection of Jesus. But the ideology of science, which says the only thing that actually exists are particles in motion, by the way, which is not true, we all know that's not true. In order to appeal to that, progressives downplay the resurrection. So I'll give you an example. A guy named Mike McCarg, who's part of a podcast that a lot of your kids have listened to. It's called the Liturgist Park Podcast. It's three people who do this, and they have guests and all. At one point, they had almost 1 million regular listeners. These are former evangelical Christians who have left, and they kind of got out into the fuzzy world of progressivism. Like my heart, recently, by the way, just spoke with one of our Christian universities. He's just said, the resurrection of Jesus didn't have to happen. It just happens in my mind. Okay. Some of you chuckle. I just would say, your chuckle means I don't have to say what I'm thinking right now. Look, if all this is just something that happened in your mind, you are wasting an enormous amount of time. Did y'all not notice how pretty it was when you pulled it out? Why are you sitting in here wasting your time if the resurrection is not real anyway? If it's not real? Progressivism has a problem with the resurrection because they think it defies science. But I want to tell you something. When you hear progressives say, we follow science, ask yourself this question. Because I guarantee you progressivism is no more committed to science than you are. You want an illustration of that? Look at an ultrasound and tell me what you see in there. Do you see a blob of mass? Do you see a blob of cells? No. See, you since the ultrasound and since DNA, since we've been able to map DNA of human beings, there is no question whatsoever when human life begins. No question whatsoever. Science has no question about it. Unique human life begins at the moment of conception. There is no scientific question about that. None. But there is an ideological question. If you're already beholden to the myth of abortion, then you need science to say something different. Which is why every time you hear someone in the industry of abortion ask the question, when does life begin, listen to their answers. Their answers are going to be things like, well, that's just settled. That's settled. Or, I'm not going to get into all of that. But what do you mean I'm getting into that? That's the only thing that matters. All that, that's the only question that matters. If it's a human being, I mean, some of you have been pregnant. And I have to say, it's a really amazing thing. A woman, I don't mean to sound ugly or weird, but it just is. A woman can grow a human being inside of her body. Then she can pass that human being out of her body and then feed the human being with her body. And when you think of the male contribution to the whole process, you know, we're just kind of there, really. I'm just saying, look at that and tell me that, oh, science says, look at the beauty of that, of what God has done there. When we had our first child, Rachel, she was 18. Julie had 18 weeks old. Julie had a problem with her gallbladder. Am I right? Gallbladder, yeah. And we went in and they did the ultrasound and the doctor's like, well, you know, there's a little risk of pregnancy, not much, but a little bit. And when he said that, I like freaked out because I had just watched my little girl moving around on the ultrasound. She was sucking her thumb. We watched her do this. You tell me that's not a human being. There's no scientific question here. No scientific question. It's just a question of ideology, what you want to believe, not what's actually true. So, when you hear the question of the resurrection, and then I'm going to end with this one. It's got about 3 minutes. So, Jesus is coming back, the second coming. The second coming is not very important to progressives, in part because a lot of them don't really believe in it, but here's the biggest reason. Progressives tend to think that our emphasis on the second coming defers the changes they want to make here and now. So again, the quote from, Richard Rohr, I've picked on him a lot here. He gives what he calls the Ten Commandments of progressivism. And one of them is, quit thinking about the hereafter and think about now, here and now. What he means is, let's vote a certain way now, let's enforce some public policy now, and stop thinking about the hereafter so much. Well, I'm just going to say again, if you're living on a beautiful hacienda down in Albuquerque, New Mexico, you got a great life, you know, you've always had justice, you got a lot of white privilege behind you and all that sort of stuff, you can say stuff like that. But 2/3 of the world does not enjoy that kind of life. And they need to know there's a hereafter. They need to know God's going to set things right. They need to know that there really is a new heaven and a new earth coming. They need to know God cares about where they are. They need a God who loves them enough to rescue them. And most of us, deep down inside, need to know that too. I'm 59. I'm at the age I'm thinking a little bit about legacy, and I'm thinking to myself, this is it. This is it. I get fat, old, my knees give out, I die. This is it. And I just need to know God cares enough that he's going to be faithful to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And I want to say one other thing. 11 times Jesus mentions hell. Jesus mentions hell, red letters, more than anybody else in all the Bible. Jesus believes in hell. If you follow Jesus, you will believe in hell too. If you don't believe in hell, I'm not trying to be mean to you, but you're just not following Jesus. You might be a good person, but you're not following Jesus. He believes in hell. And let me tell you why. Hell is good news. Because hell is God's way of saying, all those people who mistreated you through the years and would never make it right, they're not going to be in my New Jerusalem. You're not going to worry about them ever again. You're living with a man, if you're married to a man, and he's tormented you for 50 years, and it's been a miserable marriage, and he will not change. God says, I got great news for you. He ain't going to be tormenting you long. At the resurrection, I'm not letting those people in. That's good news, my friends. That's not bad news. Bad news is knowing that your Adolf Hitler is following you to heaven. We just celebrated Holocaust Day. Bad news would be to tell all these Jews, Adolf Hitler's going to be joining you there. That's bad news. Good news is knowing he's in the trash heap of history. It's over. You don't have to worry about it. But let me tell you something else. It's good news for Adolf Hitler, too. You know why? Because if you enjoy your life here without God, what makes you think you would suddenly start to enjoy a life with God when you die? Maggots go to the trash bin, not because we make them go there. That's where they thrive. They like being there. If you want a life without God, hell is God saying, fine, I'll give you the whole eternity with me, without me. You can go where everybody else who didn't want to live with me goes. They all go to the same place. God doesn't banish you there. You pick it. We go there because we want to be there. We go there because we don't want to be with God. So when progressives say, well, hell is just inauthentic living or whatnot, I just want you to know if you follow Jesus, he thinks it's a real place. It's just so much easier to just say, Lord, that's a hard one for me. What's wrong with me that I don't want to believe what you clearly taught? And let the Lord work on you. I see our Darren is standing, and that's my signal to take questions.
Okay, so we'll take some questions now. And while people are thinking, let me ask you one to start off. You mentioned this red letter thing several times, and I'm not sure everybody might not know about the red letter Christian phenomenon.
Right.
Can you explain that real quick while people are thinking of their...
So, about 10 years or so ago, a group of authors, most prominent ones were Tony Campalo, who's a sociology professor in Pennsylvania, he's over 80 years old now, and Shane Claiborne. Shane Claiborne is kind of a social justice warrior who, I think he's in Philadelphia, started a kind of a monastery type thing. And they originally just argued that we're not successfully following the red letters of the Bible. We're following the other stuff, but not the red letters. I think when they first started arguing that, it was a pretty healthy corrective. Things like the Sermon on the Mount haven't penetrated our lives the way they should. My opinion is they've spun out of control, and it's become kind of a progressive agenda now. So if you look at the Twitter feed of Shane Claiborne, for example, it's just all politics. Pretty much all it is, you know, why we should pass this policy and against that policy and against this politician and whatnot. And so they call themselves Red Letter Christians. They actually publish books under that name. There's a website, Red Letter Christians, and so forth. Most of it's progressive Christianity, in my opinion. It's pretty dangerous stuff. It really exits from the Christian faith. And it pains me to say that because Tony Campalo was a hero of mine for years. I just think in the last couple of years they've let it go well beyond. So let me say this. They will not use the red letters of Jesus in the Gospel of John because it doesn't support a progressive ideology. And they don't care a whole lot for the red letters in the book of Revelation because it also doesn't support a progressive ideology. If you're going to be red letters, if I was you, I would pick all the red letters. And the second thing I want to say is this. Every letter of the scripture is written by Jesus, not just the red ones. That's why I said early on, I kind of regret we ever did the red letter thing. That's all the word of God. Next.
I probably should have asked this question after the last session, but as you were talking about authority, what advice do you have for us who are trying to work with, try to help a progressive congregation, both the ministers and their elders, their shepherds? I'm assuming you've had that kind of interaction, and a few of us have, and I just wonder, and not too successfully, what advice do you have to, because we love our brethren and want them to stay on track. So do you have any practical advice?
So in the book, Grand Illusion, the last chapter is kind of a what I would do. Let me say this. The first thing to do is get on your knees and pray. In a lot of ways, North American Christianity, we have brought upon ourselves what we got. We, you know, they used to say, you deserve whatever politician you have. I think that might be true about our Christianity. We deserve whatever Christianity we have because that's how we treated it. I would pray really hard, Lord, check me first. Check me first. That's the first thing I'd say. Second thing I would say is that you need to know a lot of progressives don't really know what's happening. They're not paying that much attention. Again, let's use illustrations. Here's an elder in a church. His son is 25 and just married another man. And the elder doesn't know what to do. I mean, honestly, I'm not sure how I would handle that. I told my kids this. I told Julie and my kid. I want to say this. I want you to hear this from somebody. I've explained to my family several times through the years. I've said it again recently. I love you. You're number two in my life. But I want you to know, if you ever make me pick between you and Jesus, I'm going to pick Jesus over every one of you. That's my starting point. I'm going to pick Jesus over. When my son and daughter-in-law got married, my daughter-in-law said, I know John's the man for me because, here's what she said. She said, Jonathan told me when he proposed to me, I want you to know you will always be number two in my life. And Jesus will always be number one. Don't marry me if you're not okay with that. You think I'm proud of that? She said the same thing back to him. So we start there. But remember, here's an elder, let's say it's a minister or a member. For a long time, they just are trapped. I don't want to judge them. First thing I want to do is get up alongside them and say, hey, let me help you walk through this. Because, man, they're risking losing someone, the person they love the most in their lives. So we have to be compassionate how people end up here. But you do need to recognize that when people cross a certain line into progressivism, you can't keep fellowshipping them without being stained and without seeing the church go down. At some point, we have to be willing to take a stand. I think there can be a time where we walk, we try to understand, we try to listen, we're always compassionate, but I do think there's a moment where you got to say, I'm standing with the Word of God. If you're not, we can't stay together. That moment has to come. And if you're not willing to do that, I just question your faithfulness to Jesus. He said, you cannot put your hand in a plow and look back and consider yourself worthy of me. When you were baptized, my friends, when you were baptized in that hole on the floor, you said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You made a confession of faith. A confession is not a dialogue. It's not an argument. It's not a negotiation. It is an oath that says, from this point forward, I will not back down. I've drawn a line in the sand. Here I stand. So help me God, I'm not backing down. Now, you better not back down because he was listening to that oath. Nobody else may have listened, but God heard it, and he took it seriously. So at some point, we've got to be willing to say, I will not cross this line. I can't. But we can do it in love and with prayer. And there, that's enough of an answer. Maybe.
Okay.
A couple things. What are we looking at in this picture on the slide? Just super curious.
It's Google.
And why is it?
Google.
What's the significance, if any? What do you say to, you see, you mentioned earlier that you have an atheist that you're studying with. What do you say to people who are in that boat and say Christians are anti-science?
He says that to me, but and he's a really sharp kid too, by the way. So he doesn't say that anymore. What I have said to him is look, you can explain to me the mathematics of a vibrating string. You can explain it to me. You can explain how it got stretched. You can explain pitch. You can explain why if I hit this key, that string over there vibrated. You can explain to me how chords work, the mathematics of chords. You can do all of that. But you still haven't accounted for me while that music made me cry. You can account for everything. I don't care if they discover everything in the universe. At the end of the day, we are a whole lot more than the mathematical formula that describes the universe. The mathematical formula just describes what is. It doesn't tell you why it's here. It just tells you what is here. This is what's here. The question of why it's here, that's the fascinating question. That's the question that God answers. So that's what I say to him. I say, hey, dude, you can do what? Do all the math. This kid's a math whiz. I say he's a kid. He's 17. But I'll tell you how sharp he is. I said one time, I said he was like a neutron star. If you dropped him, it would accelerate from 0 to 1,000,000 miles per hour before he hit the floor. I was just saying that because I wanted to sound scientific. He said, no, I don't think so. And he pulls a napkin out, and on a napkin, he does the formula to figure out exactly how fast a neutron star that was this size would accelerate, and he got it right. Yeah, I've saved the napkin. I got a picture of it. It's like I can't believe a kid can do that sitting in a Shoney's. He does this. And then I said to him, but here's the deal, man. You can't tell me why we should care about that. You can't tell me why we start with a neutron star at the beginning. You can't tell me why the universe is designed in such a way this wouldn't even happen. You can't tell me the music of it. There's so much more to life than how. There's why. The why is what matters. I can tell you chemically why you pick your wife. How? But why? Why does she? Why do you love her? Why does she move? He's moving again. That's a, it's always a signal when Darren moves.
All right. It's good. Just want everybody to know, we do have a baptistry right here. That is what that is. This is the Church of Christ. All right. All right. Thank you very much, David. So we're going to take our last